The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading is John 4:27-42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Josh, for that introduction. It has really been a highlight for us over the last decade, a little bit more than a decade, being partners with you overseas. Every time that we've come back, we've been so encouraged by your prayers and your love, and as we had been serving, we know that you were right there with us step in step. I remember, I guess it was in the fall time, we were outside, and Josh came up to me, and he mentioned this idea that you guys were starting, the Who Is Your One, and I was immediately just very excited for you, just to have that intentionality and the group effort focused upon evangelism. What an awesome gift you guys have as a church to be walking down this path of intentional evangelism. And I'm thankful that Josh has asked me to come and be a part of that in a small way today. Let me just give a really brief update for you, for our family. Like Josh said, we came back in August, and about 2 weeks ago was our official ending to our overseas work. I don't think if we would have scripted our story, I don't know that this is where we would be, but God is kind, and he is much wiser than we are. And he brought us back here, and he's been abundantly kind to us in so many ways. We deeply miss the work that we are engaged in, and even listening to the, you know, there's a tinge of jealousy kind of welling up in me. I'm so happy for them and what God's going to do through them. God has provided for us. I'm working down at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. It's something that I never would have dreamed, I never would have thought of, but that's often the way God does things, doesn't he? He is much wiser than we are, and he mysteriously yet wisely places people into his field of service. Let me just pray very briefly before we look at this passage. Father, may your Spirit use this word today to make Jesus seem much more glorious to us than he does now. May you use this passage, Spirit, to make evangelism seem much more powerful and joy-filled than it seems to us right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a few years ago, a friend was telling Christy and I about a cross-cultural experience that she had right here in America at the Mall of America in Minnesota. If you've ever been there, she was standing kind of in the large area near the rides. There's a lot of kiosks and various things there. And she had a lot of overseas missions experience, and she noticed a worker behind one of the kiosks that looked like she was from a certain unreached country. So she went up to this woman and just began to talk to her. She asked her where she was from and confirmed her suspicion of where she had come from. She asked her how she had come from there to here and just began a very normal conversation with this woman. Soon into this conversation, the woman behind the kiosk began to cry. And my friend asked, "What's wrong? Did I offend you in some way?" And she said, "You know, I've worked in this mall for more than 2 years, and this is the very first time that anyone has ever even talked to me." You know, missiologists provide really a helpful explanation of this situation. We often categorize people around us in one of three ways, and we interact with them accordingly. We categorize people into the category of scenery. They're people we pass or walk by as we drive through the neighborhood, or the person who's holding the sign by the edge of the street hoping for a couple of bucks. We don't interact with scenery. They're just there kind of moving about in the background of our lives. The second group is what is called the machinery. These are the people who do stuff for us. It's the guy who comes to the house and sprays for bugs, or the lady at the grocery store who bags our groceries, the people who change our oil. We interact with these people in a very transactional way. And if the transaction goes well, in our favor, we are usually polite and courteous to these people who we call the machinery. But if things go poorly, we usually, if you're like me at least, we use our words to fix the machinery, to work better in our favor. The third group are those who we actually acknowledge as people. These are the ones that we see, the people that we really interact with. I'm sure you can quickly scroll through your mind, think of your typical day, and identify the scenery and the machinery and the people who you actually interact with. See, this woman at the mall had been there for 2 years and no doubt had engaged in thousands of transactional conversations. No doubt even with a lot of Christians. And for thousands of others, she was just simply part of the scenery of the mall. Until the day that someone spoke to her, no one had really even seen her as a person. She had never, to that point, been anybody's one. In John 4, Jesus encounters a woman who everyone else had seen is part of the scenery, and it was even an ugly part of the scenery at that. Maybe they saw her as part of the machinery, someone who could do something for her, but Jesus saw her. In that moment, in this moment, she became his one, and he gave her new life. Now, as we enter into the fourth chapter of John, we've seen Jesus introduced in chapter 1 as the Word made flesh dwelling among us. In chapter 2, the dawn of a new age is beginning and is announced as the long-awaited Messiah breaks onto the scene with this wedding at Cana. In chapter 3, Jesus engages with an educated Jew, Nicodemus, and explains how a person is able to enter into the kingdom of God. And now in this story, we find Jesus engaging with an uneducated, non-Jewish woman, showing who can enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not for one race or for one social class, but it's for all people. You know, in just a few short years after this time, after his death and resurrection, Jesus is going to dispatch his disciples from Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And here in John 4, we see Jesus, he is leaving Judea, he is going into Samaria with the gospel, walking before his disciples on the road of mission that he is soon going to send them on. He is modeling for them and for us how to engage in the deeply satisfying work of the Father, calling the nations to repentance in Christ. If you're anything like me, you will find evangelism quite intimidating. For most of us, evangelism does not come easy. That's why we need these efforts, like Who Is Your One, right? It's important for us, and one of the things that we learned overseas is that if we don't strategize evangelism, it's not going to happen. If we don't have the help of others who are laser-focused on the task, we really can't do it. We need help. We need others to encourage us in this glorious and difficult work. So as we look at this story today, it's a well-known story for many of you, I'm sure. I hope it will serve to kind of demystify evangelism a little bit. We often think that evangelism, especially cross-cultural evangelism, requires special gifts. And if not special gifts, for sure, special training. But what we see is Jesus engaging in a very real conversation. And I think he shows us really the simplicity of evangelism. We're going to kind of look at this passage really in two different parts. First, we're going to look at the conversation Jesus had with the woman in verses 1 through 26. We're going to note five, maybe turning points or aspects of the conversation that Jesus had with this woman that I think will be helpful for us as we engage in evangelism. And then second, verses 27 through 41, we discover the joy that comes through evangelism, the joy of doing the work of the Father. So let's watch and learn by noting these aspects, these turning points, as Jesus leads this woman to himself. First of all, verses 1 through 6, Jesus intentionally crosses cultural barriers, moving toward the fringes. Jesus and his disciples are on a journey. They have learned that the Pharisees were growing frustrated with them, and so they leave the Jewish area of Judea in the south, and they are headed toward Galilee in the north. However, right in between is this area, this region of Samaria. Now, the Jews deeply, deeply resented the Samaritan people. In that region that Jesus was about to enter, centuries before, Jews had intermarried with pagan people, and they created this kind of blended faith, a bit of Judaism and a bit of a lot of other religions. They worshiped the God of Israel on one hand, along with a lot of other pagan deities. So devout Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans accepted the writings of Moses, but they rejected the rest of the Jewish scriptures, which led them to set up a temple in Samaria, where Abraham had first built an altar, and they completely ignored and didn't look to the temple in Jerusalem. At best, to the Jews, the Samaritan religion was a cheap substitute for the glory of Judaism. Now, a Jew wouldn't even eat or drink from the same cup or bowl of the Samaritans, otherwise they would become ceremoniously unclean. And usually, a devout Jew, if he was going north to Galilee, he would go way around Samaria, spending a lot more time and effort across the Jordan River to avoid this cursed and filthy area. You know, but Jesus didn't buy into the cultural expectations of his day. John says that Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus was on an intentional, cross-cultural mission to bring the glory of the gospel to the very people that the Jews deeply resented. Now you can imagine the scene. It's a hot day. There's little shade along the way. The road is dusty and dirty, and they are tired from the journey. I'm sure we could envision this a little bit better if we were outside on the farm in July, right? But there they are. They're walking, and it's hot. Jesus comes to this ancient well, Jacob's well, and he sits down to rest. And soon after he sits down, a Samaritan woman came alone to the well. It would have been really unusual for a woman to come that time of day, in the heat of the day, all by herself. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Not only were Jews not allowed to speak, to drink from a Samaritan bucket, even more, Jews commonly said that Samaritan women were so unclean that they were constantly menstruating. A serious Jewish man would never, ever interact with a Samaritan woman. So when she hears this question, knowing all of this cultural baggage that surrounds her, she was shocked. She said, "My water jar would defile you. And besides, don't you realize I'm a Samaritan woman? I'm rejected even by my own community. This is why I'm here, alone, at noon." What a strange and naive man to be asking me for water. But what she doesn't know is that Jesus is actually seeking her. Jesus was intentionally breaking through these cultural norms to see someone who no one else saw. You know, every culture in the world has these cultural divisions and animosities. In Africa, they call it tribalism. It's deep animosity forged in historical tragedy between tribes living near each other, and they just can't ever seem to get along. Where we serve, parents would try to bribe their children to be good by telling them, "If you don't behave, those Muslim people from that village over there are going to come in at night and they're going to eat you." How do you think that would affect a child's view of those other people? A local pastor friend once told me that if I talk to Muslims, they may kill you. You should stay away from them. You know, our barriers here may feel a little bit softer, but I think they're just as real. The barrier that we feel between the uneducated and the uneducated, the rural person and the white-collar person, the barrier between the black and the white, the barrier between you and the person who had a yard full of political signs that represent an ideology that you just simply hate. How about the neighbor who proudly flies a rainbow flag on their front porch? See, in every culture, people are constantly sizing up one another and putting people in these categories. And then these categories serve as barriers or fences so that we stay safely within our tribe. But not Jesus. He intentionally crosses this great cultural divide. Now, secondly, what we see Jesus do is he moves this conversation from a simple question to spiritual need. After she expresses her shock that Jesus would ask for a drink, look at what Jesus does. He knows that she is actually the one who is thirsty. So he turns the conversation away from the cultural, temporal disagreements and says in verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who I was, you would be asking me for living water, and I would give it to you." Not seeing the depth of what she was saying, what he was saying yet, she responds, "Wait a second, I thought you asked me to draw water. You don't even have a bucket, and this well is really deep. If you're offering water without the means to deliver it, you must be somehow greater than Jacob, or at least you think you are." So how does Jesus answer? He begins. Thirdly, he offers satisfaction for this spiritual need. And he says to her, when you drink from this well, you're going to get thirsty again, just like Jacob did and his descendants and his livestock. And everyone since then who came to this well, they had a good drink of water. And then a few hours later, they were thirsty again. But let me explain to you about the water that I have to offer. There is in you a deep thirst. It's a spiritual thirst. You know it's there, and you are trying to satisfy it with all kinds of other things that never work. But what you really need is spiritual water. What you need is living water. And that is what I'm offering you. See, this living water is the very Spirit of God who gives spiritual life. It's a phrase that is really ripe with prophetic fulfillment. Isaiah 12:3 says, in the day of salvation, God's people will draw from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 55:1 through 3. A deeply encouraging verse for the work of evangelism. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters that your soul may live. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you are not a Christian yet, if you're not following Jesus, Jesus is offering to you today what your soul most deeply desires. The emptiness you sense in your soul, the desire for meaning that keeps us chasing after promotions and success, the hunger for pleasure that keeps you buying more and doing more and just waiting and holding on until that next vacation, the emptiness and shame that keeps you chasing after relationships that never seem to satisfy you. Jesus is offering the satisfaction that you were created for, the very living God dwelling in you. Now, for the Christian, looking at this through the lens of pursuing our one, this woman is on the fringes of society. There's something really freeing at this point. You know, the thirst that Jesus begins to help this woman feel is the same thirst that every single other person who has ever walked the face of the earth, it's the same thirst that they feel as well. Most of us are really intimidated by people different from us, people who are from a different tribe, so to say. How could I possibly relate to them? But the reality is, all people are fundamentally the same. And it's amazing when you spend time overseas. You interact with a culture that is so radically different. When it comes down to it, people are the same. A single 30-year-old nomadic sheep herder in Mongolia is a thirsty sinner looking for meaning, just like my neighbor here in Raleigh. What does it mean for evangelism? Well, you know, sometimes we are afraid to approach people because we imagine they're so different from us. You know, think about the programmer in your office back when you used to go to the office, who's from India, who speaks with a heavy accent and eats food at lunch that smells very strong. You know, he's much more like you than you think. How about the lady checking your groceries who wears the head covering and has drawings on her hands? Or the man who now identifies as a woman? We think they are so different from us that we couldn't possibly engage them with the gospel without some kind of special training. But they're all like you and me and the Samaritan woman, fellow humans who are thirsty. And you've been given the living water to offer them. Now, as we return to the story, we see that the woman did not understand what Jesus was offering her. She was really living with only physical realities in view in verse 15. She says, if I can have water so I don't have to return to this well, please let me have it. It's hot, it's dusty, I have to come here every day. If there's any way you could make this pain stop, please let me have it. How much better would life be if I didn't have to keep coming back? You know, oftentimes when people encounter Jesus for the first time, they see some advantage that they could get, and they want it. Jesus seems so wise and powerful. Maybe if I study him, I can become a better person if I model my life after his. Or maybe, as we heard many times, people would say, Jesus says that I can have a new life. That would be great. I would love a new start. My life is terrible. I hate it. Or, well, you follow Jesus and you seem to have a really nice family. Maybe if I follow Jesus, I could have a good family too. Sometimes it's not always that positive a response. Maybe something like this. You Christians seem fine for the most part, but I have my own thing going. I don't need to follow Jesus. What's happening is both groups are really assessing Jesus through a temporal lens. If I perceive he can make my life better in some way, let's keep talking. If I perceive he's going to disrupt my life, I'm not really that interested. It's very common for people who are unspiritual to judge Jesus for the temporal advantage or disadvantage they think associating with him will bring. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't correct her misunderstanding, but he guides the conversation so that she will realize that she is thirsty. So fourthly, he gently exposes her sin. Only as she sees her sin is she going to move beyond that temporal understanding of Jesus to really understand and have a sense of her own spiritual need, which is the source of her thirst. So he says to her, go call your husband. To which she says, hoping to move on from there, I don't have one. Now look at how kindly Jesus answers in verse 17. He gently commends her for telling the truth while pointing out to her that he knows her. She's been married many times, but is currently sleeping with somebody who is not her husband, bringing incredible shame, incredible isolation to her. He reminds her that she has been unable up to now to escape this feeling of shame and guilt. You can imagine the shock the woman feels, right? How does this stranger know my deeper secrets? How could he read my life like an open book? He must be a prophet. Maybe he is the prophet. Maybe he's the one that Moses talked about, the Messiah. But rather than engage with the depths of her heart, she kind of moves the conversation to a religious controversy, a long dispute between Jews and Samaritans. She asks, since you are a prophet, maybe you can tell me, where is the proper place for worship? Is it here or in Jerusalem? You know, the religions of the world do not provide forgiveness of sin and satisfaction in God. But what they do provide is a mirage of safety. People can feel safe behind their dogma. If I keep the traditions, I should be all right in the end. This religious evasive action took place all the time when we were having conversations with our Muslim friends. When we'd start to talk about sin with a religious Muslim, maybe they would say something like this, do you think Muhammad was a prophet? Or, you Christians worship three gods. How is that not blasphemous? Maybe the uneducated nominal Muslim would say, are you allowed to eat pork in your religion? Because we all know that pork is very offensive to God, and my grandma says that if I eat pork, I'm going to go to hell. And I love my grandma. She can't be wrong. You know, maybe the modern secularists today would raise their dogma objections. Doesn't your religion teach love? Then how could you possibly condemn the LGBT community? That is why I will forever reject Christianity. So what do we do at this point? Do we get bogged down into these difficult, tricky questions? Is this really the essence of evangelism, to fix people's misunderstandings about Christianity? You know, sometimes, unfortunately, we think we need to be experts in Islam in order to answer a Muslim, or we think we need to be experts in Catholicism to engage a Catholic from South America, or we need to learn more Christian apologetics to begin to share a faith with a secular neighbor. And I'm not demeaning those things at all. But we don't need to be experts, and we never will be experts enough. But what we need to know is the gospel. And we need to simply bring the conversation back towards Jesus. How does Jesus, who exemplified this evangelism, this cross-cultural ministry, deal with this religious question, which temple is correct, and draw back to the gospel? Well, he offers himself. He says, I understand your question. But the reality is, neither of these temples are going to bring you what you really need. What is vital for salvation is not where someone worships, but how someone worships. Both of these temples are insufficient. You see, the Father is calling worshipers from among the nations. No longer is Jerusalem going to be the dwelling place of God. Samaria is not going to be the dwelling place of God. God is going to inhabit all the nations. He will dwell in people through the Spirit, creating worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. How do we worship in spirit and in truth? By turning from the lies of false religion and non-religion. Turning away from self-effort in our attempts to satisfy the thirst with things that don't satisfy, and instead by faith, turn to Jesus, the one who died and rose from death. Now, if you look closely at verses 21 through 23, you see that Jesus does acknowledge where her faith is wrong. So he's not ignoring her questions. He says, no, salvation doesn't come through Samaria. God's plan was that redemption would flow through Judea. At best, they were kind of believing a half-truth. But he doesn't belabor this difference, but he really quickly offers hope. He says the time has come when the Father is seeking worshipers, and the Father is seeking you. Now the woman, perhaps feeling a bit overwhelmed, kind of throws up her hands and says, I do know the Messiah is coming, and once he comes, we will know for sure what the right answer is. To which Jesus very directly says, the one who is speaking to you right now is the Messiah. See, this is really the heart of missions and evangelism. Simple conversations where we lead people to encounter the Messiah. These are beautiful and sacred conversations. I remember a few years ago talking with a Muslim friend who asked what I thought of Muhammad. Again, another one of those, you know, tricky questions. And I carefully said, well, he is someone I have a lot of respect for, but there's a lot that I don't know much about. But I do know that he himself was not even sure if his sins could be forgiven. So if Muhammad himself was not sure, is there any way that you could know that your sins are forgiven and be rid of this guilt and shame that you feel? Kind of brought an embarrassing smile to my friend, knowing that he for sure did not measure up. He said, you know, God decides if my sins are forgiven. There's really nothing I could do about it, and I'll certainly never know. To which I said, you know, Jesus himself forgave people of their sins. He announced forgiveness to people. And he said that you and I could know that our sins are forgiven. Even more, he said that we can know God as a Father. We can be loved by God and know him. Don't you want to know that your sins are forgiven? Don't you really want to know God as a Father? So we're not trying to minimize objections and legitimate questions that people have, but the goal is to bring people back around to the point where they encounter Jesus and we invite them to believe in him. So what have we seen Jesus do so far in this story? We see that Jesus did not remain in his own tribe, but he pushed to the fringes. He moved a conversation to spiritual need. He offered satisfaction for the woman's soul, the living water. He gently exposed her sin, and he guided her through her religious and cultural objections to see that the answer for all of her questions were found in Jesus. Now, after seeing the example of Jesus' first cross-cultural mission, we now see the satisfaction that Jesus has from engaging in this work. The disciples came back from there looking for food, and they were wondering why Jesus would be wasting his time and risking his status to talk to this woman. As the disciples are standing there confused, not knowing the sacredness of this moment, John says the woman left her water pot and went to the town and invited the people to come and see a man who had told her everything that she had ever done. You see, a change had taken place. She had left her water jars. It's a symbolizing of the old religious forms that she left, and she went and invited the town to come meet the Messiah. She was no longer concerned about her shame because she had been forgiven. She was no longer concerned about her identity because she was now a child of God. You know, in missions work, we're often told to target people of influence. Jesus sought the person of least influence. But look at how God used this woman. Changed by the gospel, she brought the entire town out to the Savior. Now, with the food purchased in hand, the disciples urge Jesus to eat, but he says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. To do the will of his Father was his food. Offering this woman salvation brought greater joy than physical comfort. One commentator said there was greater sustenance and satisfaction in this than in any food the disciples could offer him. You know, is it possible that a lot of the joylessness that we experience is in part because we don't participate in the Father's work of calling the nations to worship? Have you ever spoken with an unbeliever about your faith and walked away regretting it? I don't think so. Even if it goes poorly, we oftentimes walk away and say, that was amazing. I want to do that more. I know we experience this deep joy at times. Over the last 2 years, as persecution increased, many of our coworkers were being arrested and interrogated and deported. And the advice of many was just to pause ministry, just lie low, wait until this season has passed. But we didn't do that, because there was so much joy in sharing Christ, and it far surpassed the illusion of physical comfort and safety. It was profoundly difficult, but it was deeply satisfying. We never would have traded those kind of higher risk moments of sharing the gospel for a promise of less risk. As the scene comes to a close, a crowd from the city is coming out to see this Messiah that the woman testified about. Seeing the crowd coming, Jesus says, look, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. You know, in agriculture, there are, of course, 4 months between sowing the seed and the harvest. But Jesus is announcing a new era, the era anticipated by the prophet Amos when he said, the days are coming, Amos 9:13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. The time has arrived. There's so much opportunity to declare the gospel that the work of sowing and reaping will be happening simultaneously. It's the language of abundance. This process is not going to stop until the glory of the Lord has covered the waters as the earth the glory of the Lord, I'm sorry, it's from Hosea. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. See, Jesus is calling you, he's calling me into this mission that cannot fail. The water of life is being offered and people will believe. What an amazing encouragement in this task that you're taking on. It will succeed. You know, in the history of the spread of the gospel, if we step back, we can see this beautiful process of sowing and reaping taking place. In 1989, just 30 years ago, there were about 3 Christians in the entire country of Mongolia. In the 90s, missionaries went in, entered Mongolia, and began sharing the gospel. And over time, people began to believe. Now it's nearly impossible to count all of the Christians in Mongolia. There are more than 500 churches with seminaries and Bible schools. They're sending missionaries out in droves. They are sowing and reaping in new and untouched fields. So as you begin this ministry, don't for a second believe the lie that this will not produce fruit. You may not see exactly what you anticipate, but you will see a harvest. Rejoice knowing that the seed will produce a harvest. The Father is calling worshipers to himself, and that will never fail. Let me just in closing mention 3 brief applications. First of all, in our time and space reality, we don't often have conversations at one time that capture all 5 of these points that Jesus made with this woman. Usually the progression through these points span many conversations. So maybe we leave off one conversation with a cultural objection to Christianity, but we don't stop there. We pray and we think and we talk to our friends and our brothers and sisters, and then we return to the next conversation. We say, you know, that what you said really made me think. You raised some really good points. Thank you for that. Can I share with you 1 or 2 of my reflections? Then you go on working to guide the conversation back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who they have to deal with, not you. You know, second, in our experience overseas, the way we most commonly did evangelism was actually very similar to what we heard, simply to invite people to read the Bible with us. Now, of course, we have to find appropriate ways to do this, but what happens when you read the Bible, and especially as you read the Gospels with people, the pressure comes off of you to come up with what to say. The Bible is saying all of it. And your role is simply allowing the Word to bring people to see Jesus as he is. You'll find every piece of what we saw Jesus had done with the Samaritan woman. You'll see every piece of that will be accomplished as you read the Word with unbelievers. And lastly, I want to encourage some of you to consider pursuing someone outside of your cultural tribe. You know, in our modern world, I think it's oftentimes more helpful to think of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, not so much as places that we go to, but as people who are probably all around us. If we think about this, if they are not your one, the people who are a little different than you, then whose one are they going to be? And last of all, we can worship God in advance for the coming harvest. It is coming, and we're going to see great abundance in this church, I'm sure. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that the living Word has spoken, the living water has provided us with satisfaction through the Spirit. May you empower this church, this congregation, to go into this community with the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.